for the water and the lifesaver. I stepped out and cleared my throat. More than would be polite to do in here. And I used my inhaler. So I hope that in the next few minutes, I'll be good to go. We turn now to our scripture, the 75th Psalm. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. The word of the Lord. Indulge me. Please say the response. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, do please lead us in the path of your commands. For there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and give us life in your ways. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Part of me wishes that the way the Psalms had lined up, we would have preached this Psalm last week because of some allusions in it that are so appropriate to connecting it to the Lord's Supper. But there's another part of me that is well satisfied, glad, that we come to this psalm this week. Because of the events we commemorated yesterday and still do today and the days to come, I can remember the silence of the week following in the sky. Do you remember that? How suddenly every plane that I used to tune out, now suddenly I'm tuning in because I'm not hearing it. I can remember when Katie was 5. And she might have been 6. At any rate, she was in the little soccer bunch ball leagues. And I don't know if she was learning soccer, but her little ponytail was bouncing all over the field, so that was fun. But we went to one of those, and it was at the time when the plane started to fly again. And she looked at Lisa, and she said, "Is that plane going to bomb us, Mommy?" How we are shaped by the events of our lives. That's what Psalm 74 felt like. Psalm 74 ends with questions unanswered. Listen to the last two verses. "Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually." He took the people back to the foundations of creation for their security, because every other visible means of support that they felt from their society and their culture had been destroyed. And they were now prisoners, captives in a foreign land with no support, no culture except the one that was foreign to them, no advocates for their existence, even those who opposed them. That's what September 11th felt like. Psalm 75 answers it. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." This backdrop of being exiled, this backdrop of being forlorn and destitute and having every structure that was familiar to them destroyed. This is Asaph's cry in answer to their despair. "We give thanks to you, O Lord." It's reminiscent of Paul writing to the church at Ephesus when he says, in everything give thanks. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that one. It's easy to give thanks for the obvious blessings, isn't it? Why, in the face of everything that God has done to demonstrate himself to be faithful to me, year after year after year, in circumstance after circumstance after circumstance, why is it that when I run up against something that I don't happen to like, all of that blessing just evaporates and I'm ticked? I'm going to do my best 5-year-old impression and pout. What is wrong with me? It just serves to demonstrate, doesn't it, how deeply entrenched the self-centeredness that I have is on board. It's not a veneer overlaid. It's not merely a behavior I manifest. It is a deep-seated, rooted perspective, assumption, outlook. The fact that I can even articulate to myself, much less to any of you, is itself evidence of the gracious work of God bringing it to my attention. And so truly, I can, and I would suggest that you can with me, that we can learn how to thank God in everything. Because in everything, he speaks his grace at that depth I most need it at that time. It's not one of those moments. I don't know which poor comparison your parents used, but my parents, it was always India. You better eat that because there are kids in India starving. So well, then feed them this. I'm happy to box it and send it to them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about recognition, awareness, that no matter what the circumstances are I face, or that you face, or that we face together, no matter how unpleasant they may be, no matter how tragic and disorienting and disruptive and despairing they may be, whether it is on a national scale or on a purely personal scale, our Father knows our need, and we can thank Him. Asaph says, the poet says, we give thanks for your name is near. Think about what he's saying. This is him pointing out not just Tom, Dick, or Harry, Martha, Barb, or Jill. This is the name that is above all names. This is the name, the Lord, full of mercy and compassion. This is the character of God. He has not abandoned his people into exile. He has gone with them to it. Whatever they did to deserve being forced into exile, he has not taken them to the worst place and saying to them, I reject you. He has reminded them, as the psalmist is doing here, your name is near us. We are not forlorn. Ultimately, we are not abandoned. You are near. And, he adds, we recount your wondrous deeds. So whereas Psalm 74 leaves them in the position of remembering their past and the past tragedies, he opens Psalm 75 to say, remember also those times when he has delivered us. Let that frame your sorrow. Let that speak into your temptation to despair. We recount your wondrous deeds. We remember the past that is good as well as that which is evil. It's on the heels of that note that the person speaking in the psalm changes from the psalmist to God himself. You see in your English translations there is a set of quotations around verses 2 through 5. Neither the Greek nor the Hebrew afford us that grammatical note. You derive the sense of who is doing the speaking by the context, and it becomes clear by what is stated in these verses 2 through 5, the first person pronoun, I, is not the psalmist, it is God himself. And what does God begin saying to their left open questions at the end of Psalm 74? It is this: at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. He speaks specifically and directly to their heartache, to that unanswered question, will you judge? those who have treated us so wickedly? Will you judge those who speak of you so despairingly?" And he says, "Yes." At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. That reminder from Psalm 74 that goes all the way back to the dawn of time when God created the pillars of the earth and the heavens. He is still the one sustaining that which he made and those who inhabit it. And then he speaks to his enemies. "I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn." The word horn here is an interesting word. In its most literal sense, it is just that, a horn, a ram's horn, a cow's horn. If you know anything about Hebrew culture, what's known as the trumpet was the shofar. And it was a ram's horn, hollowed out and turned into now a horn that you play, that you sound to call the people to worship. It's also a term that was known in pagan circles. Certain pagan deities were depicted with horns, and so the earthly kings and rulers who, in the name of that deity, began to wear crowns with symbolic horns. How many of you are fans of the Marvel Cinematic Universe? And Loki and his horns. This imagery extends across the globe, from Mesopotamia to Norway. And so it's an easy step from that depiction to one in which the word horn becomes a metaphor for earthly rulers who pretend to be authoritative when they're not. And it is God saying, don't do this. Don't boast. Don't raise your neck at me? Who do you think you are? And it's at that point in verses 6 through 8 that the psalmist begins to reflect on what God has said. "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Again, put yourself in the shoes of those in exile hearing those words. The uplifting hope that stirs from hearing God's promise, but then a humbling reminder that what got us here is that over the course of many generations, we became increasingly disloyal to God. And at those times when we were most disloyal, we would seek to Egypt, to the west, to be delivered from Assyria to the east, or vice versa. We would seek to look to Assyria to be delivered from Egypt. We were constantly looking for human deliverance instead of remaining loyal to God who would deliver. And now, we're here. And now, we need to come to terms with what got us here. We looked for human saviors instead of to our God who alone saves, who alone delivers from wicked rulers, who raises this one up one time and takes him down to raise up another time. They needed that perspective in the aftermath of their tragedy, didn't they? And in verse 8, he concludes the reflection by pointing out, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Verses 9 and 10 have caused some confusion because, again, the pronoun is I in both verses. But it seems to shift from verse 9 to verse 10 who the speaker is. Verse 9 appears to be, and I think it's probably true, that it is the psalmist. I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. This, by the way, is the praise section that one would expect to conclude a lament like that found in Psalm 74. So in a certain sense, all of Psalm 75 becomes the setup for not only answering the questions, but leading to the point of praise. In the face of lament, I will still praise him. I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. But the psalm doesn't end there. It ends with God himself speaking the final word. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. The psalm calls his people to look not only to the past and remember the past, but to remember the promised future. The promised future is what is supposed to define us as his people. Our orientation, our expectations, our emotions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds are all to come under the scrutiny of God's character and will, of God's promises that he is the sovereign one. He sets them up and he takes them down, and in the middle of it all, we are his people. Not theirs. They were not to look to the east and to the west then any more than you and I, as his people, in the midst of our situation, are to look to the left or to the right, if you catch my drift. We are defined too much by looking to human saviors, depending on our political point of view. And we, the church in this nation, have spent precious little time, comparatively, searching the Word of God for what His will is for us as His people than we have been searching the will of the nation on all our Fox and CNBC and NBC and MICKEY. M-O-U-S-E, networks. There is in Psalm 75, as uplifting as it is intended to be, an implicit challenge to the people of God. Where do you get your identity and where do you make your decisions? On what foundation will you build your lives? He compelled his people into exile to bring them to repentance. What does it take for him to bring you and me to repentance? I don't want to do it. Well, the Father says, I get that. I know you don't want to do it. But I want you to. I want you to think about my character and my will for you because you are my children. You bear my name. Not the world's. And it doesn't matter if the world likes you or hates you. Recognize that the world's praise is just as deceptive as its hatred. And get over yourselves. Ouch. He calls us back. as our benchmark, as our point of reference, as our fixed North Star. He tells us the truth. And as Brett reminded us, what he tells us is sweeter than honey. Is that what we want to taste? Or do we want to keep tasting the bitterness of the world around us, allowing that to define and corrode us in the process? And that's true on a personal level. When you and I are facing those things that are hard, whether it's the diagnosis that we're going, no, no. Or we're facing challenges in our marriages or in our work. We just don't want it. Where do you go? To whom do you turn? Who is going to define for us what is right and good and true? And will we believe him? Will we indeed thank him? The mighty act in this psalm is what he promises our future will be. And that is supposed to be incentive enough to cause us to live, think, feel, speak, act differently out of faith in him. Yes? So where is Christ in the psalm? Talking with Charlene this week, exchanged a couple emails, and she reminded me of Tim Keller's exposition of verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. You know who drank it first? Jesus. On behalf of the wicked for whom he died. Who does that? So the challenge that you and I face when we're in circumstances that we just don't like, and it's hard to give him thanks. When we read verse 8, mindful of those who are opposing us and our earthly desires, are we first mindful that we deserve that cup of wrath? And that he took it for us. What's our starting point? He took the wrath to help us not to dwell in our memories of the past, but to go on and move forward to remember his promised future. For he who died was also raised, was he not? He lives. How do we start our worship week in and week out? We don't reserve that greeting for just Easter, because every Sunday, every Lord's Day, is the day we celebrate his resurrection. He is risen! Maybe it's a mistake for us to say that week in and week out. Maybe I've allowed you to turn it into, he is risen indeed, what's next? Please, if that's happening, shoot me now. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That is our hope. That is our promised future. And not only that, he ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. We confess that, don't we? We build our lives on that confidence, don't we? He ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, and even now he intercedes for you and me and countless thousands around this world. Past, present, yet to come. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has been given authority in this life. It is an already not yet thing. He already reigns. It's not yet consummated. But he still reigns. Say yes. Do you mean it? And not only that, he promises to come back and make all things new, fulfilling verse 10 as no one else can. The horns of the righteous shall be lifted up, and all of those horns who are temporary and interim, he will fulfill, because he is the horn of righteousness, the horn who rises from the stump of Jesse. He is the one who will make us new. And we begin here and now in the way we respond to him as Lord, here and now, not responding to the left or the right, not responding to the east or the west, not looking to human beings to provide what only Jesus Christ can. Do you believe him? Then let's build there. Let's stop for a little bit getting wrapped around the axle by what's going on in this nation and step back and look again at his word and ask, what does he want from us and for us? What is his promised future really? That we can begin to live right now. He will change everything. And he will show himself as the Word of God made flesh to be the sweetest honey there is. And people will see us following him and will be able to taste it for themselves. Do you want that? You think about that. Let's sing.